Let's remain standing now and turn together in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let us hear now the living and active Word of God. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. Some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. The messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Pray together. Father, we come seeking you and your Son through your word and by your Spirit, asking for, just as you have promised, your Spirit to be given to us without measure, that our hearts and minds might be opened to your word, that we might understand and apply it aright, that we might grow up in our faith and in our holy calling, and that we might live a life through our Lord Jesus Christ that is pleasing to you. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, your beloved Son, our Savior. Amen. I'd like to begin my sermon this evening by reading from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, on the perseverance of the saints. Having assured us that they whom God has accepted in his beloved Son can never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, the Westminster Divines went on to say, nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. It almost reads like a commentary on 2 Samuel 11. Because here we have a picture of King David as a fallen servant. Here there is nothing to emulate, nothing to admire. This is where, if you were to treat the Bible as a collection of moral lessons, you discover what not to do. This is where, if you have made David a hero to imitate, you simply have to throw up your hands in disgust and look for another hero to worship. David of chapter 11 is now set in stark contrast to the David of chapters 9 and 10. There, David was eager to show kindness to Israelites and to Ammonites alike. But here he has no kindness to show. Here it is not chesed, but eros that is driving him. The first two verses paint a vivid contrast. It was springtime, the time of the year when kings go out to battle. The rainy season was over. The ground wasn't as muddy. Temperatures were warming. And David's army was in the field. But David remained in Jerusalem, at home. And one day, some of your translations may say late afternoon or the evening, David rose from the leisure of his bed. Was it the idleness of David? Was it his indolence, his failure to be in battle with his army that led to the opportunity for this sin? You know, dear friends, how often idleness and laziness and lack of work are the reason why we fall into sin. The next several verses of the text are dominated by action and not by discussion. The action is quick, and the verbs rush upon us as potently as the passion of David rushed. He saw, he sent, he took, he lay. The royal deed of self-indulgence does not take very long. There's no adornment to the action. The woman gets some verbs as well. She returned. She conceived. But here there is no conversation, save two words in the Hebrew text. I, pregnant. No hint of caring or of affection or of love, only lust. David does not call her by name, does not even speak to her. At the end of the encounter in verse 5, she does not even have a name. She is the woman. Granted, there is much that the writer has left out. Many questions, intentionally so, left unanswered. It's been pointed out that the text is devoid of any mention of the feelings of the characters. For instance, the writer does not clarify for us whether Bathsheba was in any way baiting David, or if to her it was a badge of honor to have an affair with the king. The emphasis is squarely on David and on his deed. Nor does the writer give us any kind of psychology of Uriah. Why did he initially refuse to go down to his house? Was it because he suspected there was something rotten in Jerusalem and a danger that awaited him? Was his refusal some kind of way of wreaking vengeance upon David, allowing David to stew in his own immorality? We do not know, and we cannot know. We're not told how Joab felt about the plan to sack Uriah. He carried it out, but did he carry it out with shock or with a feeling of satisfaction? We're not told. The writer seems to isolate David's actions from all other considerations. It's not as if the other characters in the story are unimportant or less than human or not affected by circumstances. But the writer wants to keep the spotlight and do all he can to put the responsibility squarely on David. His fall, his sins, and his failings. Dear friends, this is the king whom God has chosen. This is the man after God's own heart. Does it cause you fear to know that? Because the warning in this text reaches far beyond King David and touches all professing servants of Christ. How suddenly any of us can fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. There's a favorite line of mine, a line in a hymn that I know you will all identify with. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Robert Robinson's hymn. He had been converted under George Whitefield's preaching in 1752 and later became a Baptist pastor in Cambridge. But toward the end of his life, he had again, and this is a quote, given away to frivolous habits, as one account has put it. One day he was traveling by stagecoach, and another passenger, a lady who was a total stranger to him, was going over some hymns, and especially and persistently referred to "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" as a hymn that had immensely blessed her. And as she continued speaking, Robinson became so agitated that he burst out, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then." Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, do you feel it? Beloved, we are not as strong as we think we are. Even we who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and indwelt by his Spirit are still capable of grievous sins against our Lord. And if you read this familiar account again this evening and began to say, "Oh, I could never," then I fear you have already taken the first step in your fall. The only safe ground is to pray with Robinson, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." You know, one of the unmistakable lessons in this text is the lesson of the progressive nature of enticement and temptation and of the downward spiral of sin. Look at where the sin begins and look at where sin leads. It begins with a look. There was probably not sin in the look, but the look became a gaze. And the gaze became desire. And the desire became lust. And the lust became the demand to have and to possess. He saw, he sent, he took, he lay. James speaks of it in James 1:14 when he says that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And then he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Why would the apostle warn us not to be deceived? Unless we were very prone to being deceived on this particular point. Sins do not occur in a vacuum. They begin with an allurement, with an enticement, a desire that conceives and gives birth to sin, a sin which, when fully grown, brings forth death. It's sin's progression. It is sin's downward spiral. Job said in Job 31:1, "I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look lustfully at a woman." Young men, you would do well to memorize that verse. Jesus likewise said that to look lustfully at a woman is to have already committed adultery with her in your heart. It began with the eyes, with a look, with the extended gaze. David saw, and then he sent, and he took her, and he lay with her. But the first thing he did is he saw her. He took a long, lustful look, and the desire gave way to sin. I don't know what you think about Bathsheba here. Ladies, I'll ask for your forgiveness in advance. I have no idea what the moral and cultural mores were in those days regarding bathing and nudity. Maybe she was on the edge. Maybe she wasn't. I don't claim to know. I am inclined to give her the benefit of the doubt, however. The whole focus is on David, who saw, and in seeing, lost his mind. It's where every sin begins, where every sin is watered and cultivated. Stealing begins in the mind with covetousness and greed. Violence begins in the mind with anger. And adultery begins in the mind with lust. And of course, in seeing Bathsheba, David lost sight of God and his glory. Do you remember not so long ago in chapter 7 that David went in and sat before the Lord as a child and prayed one of the most beautiful prayers recorded in the whole Bible? Do you remember all the instances where his eyes seemed to be focused squarely on the Lord? The reason he killed Goliath is because he didn't see Goliath. He saw the greatness of the God of Israel. But now his eyes are off the Lord. All he sees is this woman. And he is out of his mind with lust. Friend, lust will make us do things we thought we will never do. It will make us go places we thought we would never go. It will cause us to be with people we have no business being with. And look at things we have no business looking at. It is powerful. It is destructive. It is deceptive. The Christian man and the Christian woman must be on guard against that lust which Peter says wages war against the soul. Children, I have a question for you. Which commandment of the Ten Commandments did David break in this chapter? Give me a number or give me a word or two. Thank you. That's right. What we call the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not have intimate physical, sexual relationship with anyone other than your spouse. Clearly, David violated the seventh commandment against adultery, but the rest of the chapter reveals that in so doing, he has entangled himself so much in so many other sins that they just keep coming at you. And now it's nearly impossible to tell where one sin ends and another sin begins. Someone put it this way: David is like a man who is trying to fight an octopus. You grab hold of one limb, but there are seven more wrapping themselves around you. First, lustful desire. Then adultery leading to Bathsheba's pregnancy. Then calling Uriah back from battle to try to cover up his misdeeds. But Uriah won't cooperate. So then there's getting him drunk. But he still won't do it. He proves to be far more honorable than David by far. Then he writes a letter to Joab. But Uriah is carrying it. Carrying his own death sentence, in effect, then ordering Uriah to the front lines of battle where the fighting is most dangerous, then pulling back the other troops so that he will be killed, in essence, murdered by David, who wants to cover it up or quell his guilt and his conscience. It all strangely culminates with David's sentimental response in verse 25 to Joab, "Don't let this thing displease you. The sword devours one as well as another." It happens. C'est la vie. Keep on keeping on. Fight another day. It's as if nothing happened. But the deeds have been done. A woman has been violated. A baby has been conceived. An honorable man has been intentionally killed. Another thing we see comes at the end of the chapter. We read in verse 27 that when Bathsheba's time for mourning of the death of her husband was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But then we read these words, the last sentence of the chapter. "But the thing David did had displeased the Lord," Yahweh, the God of the covenant. Finally, a word from Yahweh. Absent throughout the entire chapter leading up to this point, he now has a say. David, the king, did not get away with it. Here is the evaluation of a holy God. It displeased him. We're not left to wonder. And dear friends, I can't tell you how thankful I am that those words are in our text. Because sometimes we hear all the reasons, for example, why our young people should remain sexually pure. Avoid diseases. Avoid unwanted pregnancy. Avoid emotional pain. And that's all well and good. But beloved, our sexual sins and our sexual immorality and our adultery displease our Father in heaven. There's really nothing more that you and I need to know, unless we are guided by purely pragmatic and selfish desires. Our sins displease our Heavenly Father, who loves us and gave His Son for us. They displease Him, and they grieve His Holy Spirit. David, of course, would have consequences. The child would die. The sword would never depart from his house. But the dominant spiritual truth is that his sin displeased the Lord. Shouldn't that be enough for us who love our Heavenly Father? Maybe all the other reasons scare the daylights out of us. But shouldn't it be enough that sex before marriage and sex outside of marriage, sexual intimacy with anyone but your husband or your wife, is displeasing to the God of our salvation, the God who has loved us with so great a love? Young people, you should probably know, and I have a feeling your parents have already told you this, that there is probably no area where, if you stand with Christ, you will be considered more out of step and out of touch with society than in the area of your sexual purity. Most people still believe that murder is wrong. Most people still believe that stealing is wrong and lying is wrong. But we are fast approaching a day in which no one but Bible-believing Christians will say to you, "Sex before marriage is morally wrong." I'm not that much older than you, but I don't envy you. The temptations were hard enough when we were kids. Now it's as if all the powers of hell are mounting up against you, tempting you and enticing you to forsake the Lord and to go the way of the world rather than the way of Christ. You'll have to be strong. You'll have to have conviction. There are people and situations and places and opportunities to which you will have to say no. And there's music and movies and TV programs and websites and books and magazines to which you will have to say no. Not because you're a prude, but because you don't want to displease your Father in heaven. Now, you older people like me know it's not just our kids. It's all of us. We live in a hyper-sexualized culture. And adultery and sexual immorality hit the church as they hit the world. A recent book, some of you may have read it, describes the struggle for sexual purity as every man's battle. I think that's right as far as it goes. I think it's probably every woman's battle too. But what I saw lacking in the prescription was a robust and biblical understanding of the doctrine of sanctification. Sexual purity is, after all, one aspect of the sanctification that God works in us by His grace, through the gospel of His Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not a battle that can be won in our own strength. It can only be won by the power and the grace of God, working through the Word and the sacraments and prayer. You who have tried to win it in your own strength have already found again and again that it can't be won that way. We grow in grace and we are sanctified, our confession says, through the virtue of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as He died to sin, so we die to sin. Just as He rose, so we rise again to newness of life in Him. It's why Paul said, be strong. But he didn't say, be strong in yourselves. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Be strong in His Word, hiding it in your heart. Be strong in attending corporate worship and the administration of the sacraments. Be strong in prayer, asking the Lord to keep you from the evil one and to give you a heart that longs for nothing more than to please Him. Matthew Henry has a remarkable insight on this chapter. Many, no doubt, have been emboldened to sin and hardened in it by this story. David did it. So can I. After all, God forgave him. To them, this chapter of Scripture is a fragrance of death unto death. But then he adds, but many have by this story been awakened to a holy jealousy over themselves and to constant watchfulness against sin. And to them, it is a fragrance unto life. Friends, may we put this story to the best possible use as we seek to please our Father in heaven. Next time, if you're here Sunday, we'll see that there is a way back. There is a way back, even from the very depths of sin. There was for David, and there is for you and me, who trust in the blood of Jesus Christ to save and sanctify us through and through. But that's for next time. I leave you with this question, and it's imposed upon us by this text. In whose hands is the kingdom safe? Is it safe in the hands of David? Or in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Oh, Father, as difficult as these portions of Scripture are to read, I thank you that the Bible is not a whitewashed book, that it does not present to us flawless people, but people who are flawed and sinful as we are, and yet people who found grace and forgiveness in your gospel. May the knowledge of this never, ever, ever be for us a license to sin, but may it be a comfort and a hope and an anchor when we have fallen. And so restore us, we pray. Lift us up to where Christ is, that we might live in Him and through Him alone be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. In the name of Jesus we pray.